Once again, I have the opportunity to present a lesson to you. Yesterday, we finished up the youth lectureship. We had a little picnic in the park, and I got to talking to Jeff Conover, and nice to know that he looks at the duties roster. He said, "I'll see you preaching tomorrow." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, what are you preaching about?" I said, "Sin." And he said, "Well, that ought to be kind of short." I said, "Well, I'm against it." So anyhow, that's kind of what the topic is. I want to talk to you today about four men in the Scriptures and the effect that sin has had upon their life. So let's begin with Adam. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, there we have the incident where Adam and Eve have eaten of the forbidden fruit, and they are in the garden, and the Lord is about to talk to them. And it says there, and the Lord says, "Where are you?" Now, put on your best parenting attitude and think about that question. Where are you? Have you ever said that to your children? You ever want to know where they are because there's something that's done wrong? I know from my childhood experience that there were times when I knew that something had done something wrong, and mother would say, "Where are you?" Wasn't a good sign. And not a good sign here, because Adam was there in the garden, and so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid." Mother used to tell a story when I was little. I'd be over around the neighbors, and they had a July apple tree over there, and I used to slip over and get an apple every now and then. And one day, mother called me, and the neighbor ratted me out, because I was sitting there, and the neighbor said, I could hear him say, "I can't hear you, Mommy." So Adam coming to him in the evening in the garden has some brings back some memories. But he says, "Because I was naked and I was afraid." He says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree?" And then Adam began to respond to God. And while the response there is a little short, I can almost imagine, and I'll take a little poetic license here, if you will, that Adam sat there and said, "Well, Lord, you know that woman? You know, the one that you said it wasn't good for me to be alone? That woman that you gave me of the tree and I ate." So rather than shoulder his responsibility for the sin that he had committed, he pointed his finger at the wife. Well, keep that in mind. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. But the next individual that we want to look at is King Saul of Israel. You remember the children of Israel clamored for a king. They wanted to be, as the scripture says, "We need a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." That's found in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. And if you want to follow along with the Bible, I'll be talking a little more about 1 Samuel as we go along through Saul's life here. And so God listened to the people. He wasn't particularly happy with their request, but they wanted a king, and God chose Saul. And in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, it says, "And he had a choice of a handsome son, whose name was Saul. And there was not a more handsome person among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." So here is an individual that stood out physically in Israel, and God had chosen him. And God also told Samuel that he was going to choose Saul, and that he would point Saul out to him, and then when he saw and recognized Saul, he was going to anoint him. And again, that's verses 15 through 17 in 1 Samuel 9. Then Saul was anointed, and Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "It is not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance." And after this took place, there was a series of signs that happened. I think Saul won a big battle, and the people began to recognize him as king over Israel. And after all that happened, we find, moving up to chapter 13, that this man Saul seems to be that he's an impatient type fellow. Verses 3 through 10 in 1 Samuel 13, Saul does some things here. He looks out and he calls the people and he calls for a sacrifice, and he's offering a sacrifice. And then in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Samuel 13, here comes Samuel.
Samuel says, what have you done? What are you doing? And again, you've used that phrase with your kids, haven't you? What are you doing? It's not a good sign. It's a bad omen. And in the end, Samuel will tell Saul that he has done foolishly. Well, when he asked what he had done, Saul said, well, you know, you gave me an order and we're sitting around here and you've anointed me king, but the people are scattered from me. People are leaving me. What good is it to be a king if I don't have any people to rule over? They've left me. And you know what, Samuel? You told me you'd be here within 7 days and you didn't come. Point the finger at the people. Now he points the finger at Samuel. And you know what? I said, I looked over here and the Philistines, they're gathering at Mishmash. What are they going to do? Well, they're getting ready to attack me. I'm in trouble. An army is coming. And I said, the Philistines will now come down at me on Gilgal. And you know what? I haven't made supplication. Now here is where Samuel tries to put some of the religious things in there that says that he needs to talk to the Lord about whether he's going to go into battle or not. And he didn't. He says, therefore I felt compelled to offer a burnt offering. Look at the things that Samuel is doing, the people he's pointing to. He gave him about four different excuses here. And I don't know what it is with me, but I got down there and I read, therefore I felt compelled. I thought of the comedian Flip Wilson. Some of you are old enough to remember Flip, some of you aren't, but one of his famous comedic sayings was, the devil made me do it. And that almost sounds like Samuel here, that he's pointing to all these different people and he says, you know, I felt compelled. You know what Samuel told Saul? In verse 13 of 1 Samuel 13, he says, you've done foolishly. And why have you done foolishly? Well, he says, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Now, Samuel told him that he would come to him at Gilgal in 7 days. And Paul got a little impatient when he didn't show up in what Saul counted as 7 days. And now, in this particular point, Samuel told him, but now your kingdom shall not continue. That's in verse 14. Your kingdom shall not continue because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And this kind of comes as maybe a little bit of a surprise to some of us as we study this, because in all of the time I've been in an assembly and they talk about Samuel and they talk about Saul, they want to talk about King Agag and the Amalekites. But this is not King Agag and the Amalekites here. It's a different group. It's the Philistines. And Samuel has already told him, your kingdom isn't going to continue. I thought because he didn't slay Agag and all those other people, that was what was Saul's downfall. But it happened before that. We're in chapter 13, and the Amalekites don't come until chapter 15. But even before he was told to go destroy the Amalekites, he was told that his kingdom would not continue. This was a consequence of the sin that he had committed. Then again, as we talked about the Amalekites, or Amalekites, however you want to pronounce it, God told them to destroy utterly, and they didn't do it. And here again, Samuel says, what's that I hear out there? The bleeding of the sheep, the lowing of the oxen. And you think that, you know, you've done what God has asked you to do, but the evidence shows otherwise. And so the word of the Lord came again through Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, verses 10. He says, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. He has turned back from me, he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Well, they heard that. When Samuel goes to confront Saul in verse 12, he says, Samuel rose up early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. And indeed, he set up a monument for himself. Are you starting to get an idea about King Saul, that he has a quest for power, but really not a quest for doing what God wants done? The reason why God took away his kingdom, said his kingdom was not to continue. And now when Samuel finally gets to King Saul, he says, Samuel, guess what? I've obeyed the Lord. Well, Samuel wouldn't believe in that. Saul thought he did. Samuel rebuked him. And when he rebuked him, Saul set up the excuse that I have sinned, for I have transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now look, Samuel, it's not my fault. This bunch of people out here pushed me into it. What we call today peer pressure. One of the things that we have to be careful of is that we don't, you know, get in a group that wants to follow sin. But nevertheless, here what Saul was doing, he feared the people, or said he feared the people, and that was an excuse for sin. One of the things that we need to look at is that God didn't buy these excuses. He didn't buy Adam's excuse. He didn't buy Saul's excuse. And we'll see in just a few minutes here that he really didn't buy David's excuse. And Saul's legacy is summed up in 1 Samuel 15, verses 34 and 35. It says, "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah. And Saul and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." You know, we look at the political scene today, and there's a lot of talk about this president's legacy and that president's legacy. How would it be if you sat back and the Lord says, "I have regretted making the man president"? Here the Lord has regretted making Saul king over Israel. But because of his sin, the sin in his life, his kingdom was taken from him and given to another. And we will take a look now at the other one to whom the kingdom was given. Again, Saul's kingdom is given to David. And David here is another handsome individual. Remember, Saul was tall. David was handsome. It says he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. Can't remember. I know there was a movie several years ago about King David, and whether it was Cary Grant or one of the other actors that played him, but somebody that you would think of as being very handsome. But he was a handsome individual, and he was chosen by God. Again, Samuel was told to anoint David, and he says, "This is the one." In Acts chapter 13, verses 22 and 23, again, it's talking about this, and it said, "And when he had removed him," that is, God had removed Saul, "he raised up for them David as king, to whom he gave testimony, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will.'" So again, God has chosen a handsome individual, but he is also now looking at one who is dedicated to doing God's will, one who will do that. But as we all know, in David's life, along came Bathsheba. And Bathsheba was a very beautiful woman. David observed her bathing on the roof, and he had to have her. And he went through a series of acts to finally have Bathsheba. He killed Uriah the Hittite, who was the husband of Bathsheba. And finally, David took her as his wife. Now enter a man by the name of Nathan. Nathan was a prophet, and he had some things to talk about and to tell David. Well, I'm not sure that David really knew that Nathan had any idea of what happened. But nevertheless, Nathan comes in with him, and he says, in effect, in today's world, "I've got some good news, I've got some bad news." And the good news that Nathan talked to him about was that the Lord had put away his sin. But there's some other things that are going to happen that won't be put away. Do you remember that the sword was not to depart from David's house because of this sin? The adversity that David would see in the rest of his life would be from his own house. And if you study the Old Testament, you find out that Absalom, was the son of David who rebelled against him. David had left 10 of his wives in Jerusalem to care for his house. And we find out that Absalom took these wives, and he did it in front of all the people of Israel. This is something that David had to endure because of his of sin. But probably the more serious, and I don't mean to say serious in effect to diminish the others, but I think it would have a greater effect on a family
was the fact that the child that he had with Bathsheba would die. David could not get away from the consequences of his sin. But I want you to take a look at the different responses that happened. You know, Adam said, you know, the woman you gave me. But as we read on in Genesis, we find that Noah, or Adam, would earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And Brother Heath mentioned a few weeks ago about this ugly-looking garden out here. Well, I hadn't seen mine yet. And mentioned the fact that it was the year of the weed. And, you know, had not Adam sinned, our crops might not have any weeds in them. You wouldn't have to hoe them. Have to do all these things. But because of Adam's sin, we all have suffered, and it was unescapable. Saul felt compelled. Saul feared the people. And Samuel told him that the kingdom would not continue. And as we look at the life of Saul after that, Saul's life was affected, wasn't it? It wasn't pleasant anymore. It was warlike. In fact, he and his sons were finally killed in the end before David took over. But the effect of sin in his life was to devastate the life that he had remaining. And then David. Yeah, good news was God wasn't going to hold him accountable for the sin that he had committed, but he would not escape the consequences. But now we want to look at the last and final individual, and that's the Apostle Paul. We don't have anything in the Bible that talks about the Apostle Paul or his appearance. We do know that he had a thorn in the flesh, but we don't know whether that was a crooked ear or a bent nose or a scar of some kind, but they don't know anything about his appearance. But Paul also was chosen by God. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, the Spirit there, the Lord, was talking to a man named Ananias. And if you're familiar with the story of the Apostle Paul, Ananias was the one that was sent to Paul while he was there in Damascus after he had seen the Lord on the road and he was still blind. And they had a problem. When the Lord told Ananias to go see Paul, and I said, wait a minute. Hold on here. I've heard about this man, Saul, how he has wreaked havoc with the church, how much harm he has done with the people in Jerusalem. I don't think I want to go. But hear what the Lord says. He says, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentile kings and the children of Israel. God had picked him, and it sounds to me like that when he was out there on the road to Damascus, one of the sins that he had to think about was the stoning of Stephen and the havoc that he had wreaked with the church. And then he took them out. He was consenting to the death of Stephen, made havoc of the church, entered houses, dragging out men and women. And Ananias says, you know, okay, you've told me that you've chosen him. I'm going to do what you want me to do. And what did Ananias tell him to do? He told him to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Can't help but think that the sin that he committed in consenting to the death of Stephen, the sin that he had committed dragging people back to Jerusalem for persecution, were not among those sins that Paul was forgiven of when he was baptized. The other thing that we learn about Paul is that he was, when he was baptized, he began to preach in Damascus. And that the Jews there were quite upset with Paul for preaching the gospel. You know, they were looking forward to him coming here and getting up some Christians and binding them and sending them back to Jerusalem and doing all of those things. But we find out in Galatians chapter 1:17 that after this plot to kill Paul was discovered, that Paul left and went to Arabia. And he says, I didn't go to Jerusalem, I went to Arabia. And the very next verse says, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Well, Paul has another little problem here because I don't know whether it's this trip when he goes to Jerusalem, whether it's 14 years later, or whether there's another trip in between. But it really doesn't make any difference. He went to Jerusalem, and he tried to join the disciples. Well, Scripture says they were afraid of him.
Wonder why? Would you be afraid of a man who had orders from the high priest to come up and put you in chains and take you to prison to have you beaten or whatever punishment they deemed necessary? Even perhaps to killing them as they did Stephen. So they were afraid of him. But, you know, when Paul gets up there and he finds out they're afraid of him, he doesn't begin to accuse them of gossip. He doesn't begin to accuse them of doing anything. But he rather sat back and he let Barnabas intercede for him. So I think Paul here maybe had a little idea that, you know, all is not perfect. You know, I've got a past, and the best way to handle this past is to let Barnabas intercede. And then after all of this happened, again, going on in the book of Galatians, is I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face in the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. And what did they hear? He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And we're finding out that perhaps Saul's sinful past is now being overtaken by his religious or his preaching or his changed life and the things that he is doing now. He overcomes sin by doing good. But one of the other things that we can see is the Apostle Paul was proactive with his past. And we again look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. We've looked at some of the later verses. But Paul begins with these words, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Jerusalem, in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Paul didn't wait for somebody to ask him about his past. He says, "Now you've heard. I know you've heard. You've heard what I did." And, you know, here's the things. And then in another place in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And such were some of you." If you look at that list, I guess the best way you could describe it was shock and awe. These are big sins, things that people don't want to hear about. And certainly, if you were to include in here stoning Christians, that would fit pretty good with that list, wouldn't it? Persecuting Christians would fit pretty good with that list. But the thing that he says after talking about that, and sometimes we don't go far enough, he says, "But you were washed." Saul, you sit back and stone Stephen. Yeah, but I was baptized. "You were washed and sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God." Again, the sins that Paul were forgiven of would include the stoning of Stephen. And if we look at Paul's life, we might apply the following scripture to him, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it begins there. All of us remember this. This is going to be what we've called God's Hall of Fame. But he says, "Therefore also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race with endurance." One of the things we can say about Paul is he didn't let his past life slow him down. He didn't let that past life become a ball and chain to where he could not move. But Paul, again, could be said that they would run the race that was set before them. And he laid all this aside. Well, what can we conclude from these four men? Well, as he talked about a few weeks ago, the devil is out there to get us. The devil is our enemy. He works in many different ways. And not the least of which is he's going to try to use our past to destroy us, to separate us, to do all these kinds of things, turning us against one another. But yet the scripture tells us that we're to bear one another's burdens, and sometimes we tend to increase one another's burdens. That seems to be the way of human nature. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says to confess your trespasses one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And you know, we always quote the next part of it says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And we're going to talk about physical healing and all this kind of stuff. But in the context here, James is talking about the spiritual healing. He's talking about confessing our sins, getting rid of them, getting forgiven of them. Well, how are we going to overcome Satan? We have the same problem. Bible tells us
that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, and we all have a past. How are we going to handle that? Well, one of the things that we need to keep in mind is in Romans chapter 8, 31, the Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And you know, how much damage and strife could we eliminate it if we followed Paul's example? And Paul's example to me, I think, is summed up in the very few words here, is that Paul says, yeah, I have sinned. God has put away my sin. Why haven't you? Think about that. We make a lot of fuss, we cause a lot of strife, we're trying to figure out, get at the truth we need to know. And if Paul stood up here and somebody had accused him, he'd say, yeah, I've sinned. God has forgiven me. Why haven't you? And if you get nothing out of the lesson more than that today, that's the message that I want to get to you, is that we all have sins. We all have a past. We need to lay it aside. We need to understand that God has forgiven us, and we need to move on and do the work that God has given us to do. Not a lot of things have been mentioned this morning about becoming a Christian, but we understand the effect of sin. We know that sin can keep us out of the Lord's church. It can keep us out of heaven, and that we all need to strive to get there. In order to get there, you must hear what the Spirit has to say, believe it, repent of the things that you've done wrong, confess Jesus as the Christ, and be baptized into Christ. We need to continue on doing those things, laying aside those sins and move forward. If you've done that and you've fallen away, God has also provided an avenue for us. He's provided the avenue of prayer. And whatever your situation be, if you want to become a Christian and live for Christ, please come as we stand and as we sing.